2 Corinthians 6, starting in 14 through 7:1. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
As we were singing, I couldn't help but think of the words of the chorus, my glory, my joy. God will be the glory and our joy. I don't remember which song it was now, but it was one of those we sang this morning. And as we sing, it is an act of worship, and we are commanded in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The word of Christ should dwell in us. We should be dwelling on it, so it dwells in us. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I mentioned to Spencer, I echoed what he said a few weeks ago when Becky played for Offertory the song Here Is Love. And it was when the young people were gone to Rock Springs and Farson. And then in the evening, Spencer had us sing the song that she played for Offertory, Here Is Love. And he said something to the effect of, the words have been rolling around in my head all day. Well, the chorus has been rolling around in my head for almost 2 weeks now. Right? Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how glorious is God's love to me. Right? This morning, second thought I had, the first thought was I got to turn off the alarm before it wakes my wife up. All right? That's my goal each morning when the alarm goes off. My second thought was, oh, how marvelous. Oh, how glorious is the Savior's love for me. Me, who am unworthy. Singing with grace in your hearts, not to one another, but to the Lord. But that was the thoughts I had as we were singing. The reading that Bob read, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 7. Paul declares God, one of God's promises is to be a father to us. That is incredible. And because of that promise, we should live in a certain way. Right? Not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It doesn't mean we don't have contact with them. Otherwise, one of the reasons for our existence would not be. We are to share the good news with others, those who need to hear it. And Peter, in the two verses that we're going to consider this morning, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter follows a similar path of thinking. He depicts for us in these two verses, verses 3 and 4, the total sufficiency available for us. The total sufficiency in Christ that's available to us. Sufficiency for life and godliness. And Peter seems gripped by the grandeur of these divine gifts bestowed upon believers. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how glorious are these things that he's going to talk about. And he piles thought upon thought as he presents Jesus Christ as the only effective answer to the false teaching that his recipients are receiving and more that they're going to receive. Recall, what's Peter's theme in 2 Peter? Avoid false teaching. To avoid it, you have to know what true teaching is so you can recognize the false teaching. The fiery trials, the persecutions that he sought to encourage the believers about in his first epistle were not nearly as dangerous as the false teaching that he is confronting in this second epistle. And he wrote the second epistle approximately a year after his first. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would direct our thoughts into your word. May we hold it in our mind as coming from you to us. May we recognize the blessedness, the power, the great treasure that we have in your word. And Father, may we not treat it as common. We ask that you would show us the truth in it. Lord, I pray you'd guide my thoughts and words, that I'd be accurate in how I describe it. In Jesus' name, amen. Nehemiah 8:8 says, he read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and he gave the sense and caused the people to understand the reading. And that is my goal as we go through these two verses, to try to give the sense, the meaning, so that you will understand it, so that as it rehearses in my mind, that I will understand it. And then once we understand it, we'll know what to do, what it wants to do in us and what we're supposed to do with it. In these verses, describing the divine gift of spiritual life, Peter depicts three things: the nature of the divine gift, then he stresses the means of the divine gift, and then he shows the results of the divine gift. So first, the nature of the divine gift. What's it like? The first phrase of verse 3 reads this way in Young's literal translation: as all things to us his divine power, the things pertaining unto life and piety hath given. Sounds very strange, but that's taking the Greek words and putting them directly in English without regard for any readability on our part. Greek's an interesting language. It places the words most important or most emphasized at the beginning of the sentence. What's at the beginning of this sentence in the Greek? As all things to us his divine power, the things pertaining unto life and piety hath given. All things is at the beginning. Right. Peter is emphasizing all things. What are these all things? I guess we should read it first. Verse 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All things is emphasized to stress the full provision that God has made for the security of those who read it. And we're reading it now, so it applies to us. This divine gift is fully sufficient for all who trust him. Often, we Christians think God has given us enough grace to save us, but we must do something to stay saved. We must perform a certain way. He hasn't given enough grace for our security. Many Christians think that. Some Christians think he's given enough grace for justification, but not enough for sanctification. To be declared righteous, but not enough to be made righteous. Some believers may have been taught that they've received enough grace for justification and sanctification, but not enough for glorification. And perhaps you recognize that I'm going through some of the lists that Paul has in Romans chapter 8. If there's not enough grace for glorification, then what will be our eternal state? Even if we believe there's enough grace for the final glorification, we may nevertheless still feel there's not enough grace to handle life's trials and problems. In his first epistle, Peter repeatedly sought to encourage believers that God's grace was sufficient. Look across the page at chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 10. But the God of all grace. He is the God of all grace. And he has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God's grace is sufficient. And Peter is showing that it's sufficient to counter the false teaching that was beginning to occur. And in the second epistle, Peter still mentions grace. In verse 1, as we looked at last week, the phrase "have obtained" means received by lot. That's grace. Not earned, not worked for, you received it by lot as a gift. That's grace. Verse 1 mentions or alludes to grace. Verse 2 mentions it directly. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given. It's a gift. That's grace. Something we don't deserve that was freely given. And in verse 4, whereby are given, there's grace again. Four times in four verses, Peter alludes to or mentions grace. If you're playing baseball, he's batting 1,000. He's 4 for 4. Paul admonished in Colossians chapter 8. He says, beware lest any man spoil you, lest any man take you captive, like spoils of war, spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Paul doesn't use the word grace there, but he does inform us that we are complete in him, and that is grace. If you turn to Matthew 22, Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus is comparing salvation in Matthew 22 to a wedding feast. We don't have wedding feasts. We have wedding receptions. And they last an hour or two, maybe three, right? I guess maybe one time I was at a wedding feast. It was at the Blue Lakes Country Club in Twin Falls. I took my family there once. They threw me out because I wasn't a member. They were gracious, but they said, this is members only, you need to leave. I was there looking around. I'd never been there before, and I kind of have a habit of wandering into places, but I've been thrown out a lot of places. But this time I was a guest. All right, the bride and groom invited us, and it was a sit-down meal at the country club. I think that might be a feast, although it only lasted about three hours. In chapter 22 of Matthew, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a wedding for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatling are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Jesus used the analogy of heaven being like a wedding feast because in first century Jewish culture, the wedding feast epitomized lavish celebration. Sometimes the wedding feast would last 7 days. How would you like to be a newly married bride and groom? You got to stick around with your guests for 7 days. Okay? And if you ran out of food, the groom could be sued and thrown into jail. Think about stress. We stress out over the reception that's an hour or two. The wedding celebration was a lavish feast, a lavish, incredibly abundant feast. And in the same way, when God redeems sinners for his own, he lavishly dispenses through the indwelling Holy Spirit all the grace, all the spiritual resources believers would ever need. Remember Peter's theme, avoid false teaching. Here he's teaching the divine gift is fully sufficient to resist all the assaults of the false teachers. And notice too, back in 2 Peter, to whom were these divine gifts given? Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us. Unto us. Not just to the apostles, not just to the Jews, but to all his readers. And this gift of life was made by his divine power, a supernatural power inherent in the giver. It wasn't something he acquired. He's always had that power. And it's by virtue of his nature. He is God. Because he's God, he has this divine power. The source of the gift assures us of the effectiveness of the gift. And the adjective translated here, divine, according as his divine power, occurs only in these two verses, 3 and 4, and once in Acts 17:29. So Peter is still using words that only he, in his writings or in his sermons, or it's very uncommon. And this word divine describes power that belongs to a deity. It's an adjective. Okay? And whose divine power is it? According as his divine power. So who is his? Who does the his refer to? Don't believe me, look at the text. Who is the his? In verse 2, his refers to, in verse 2, Jesus our Lord. Remember, he described himself as a servant, a bond slave. He had a master. That master is Jesus the Lord. And everywhere in the epistle, except for verse 1, whenever Peter refers to Jesus, he couples it with Lord. Our Lord Jesus or Jesus our Lord. Jesus, my master. The one that I am a slave to. Willingly. Jesus' power. But in verse 2, Jesus our Lord refers back to verse 1, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A little more fuller description. Peter builds his entire epistle upon the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just a priest. He's not just a king. He is definitely not just a good man. Because a good man wouldn't have said the things that he did if he was not God. He is our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did his divine power give to us? All things that pertain to life and godliness. This is talking about spiritual, not material provisions, although God does provide us materially. But here, Peter is focusing on spiritual gifts that pertain unto. Means what is needed for the beginning, the continuation, and the completion of the Christian life. God's given us everything we need to begin a Christian life, to be born again. He gives us everything we need to grow and continue through life and to finish it. Everything is already given to us. We just need to realize it and utilize it. This implies the need for growth and development. in the readers, including in us. And Peter is going to make that very clear in verses 5, 6, and 7, which we'll get to, Lord willing, in the next week or two. This divine gift relates to life and godliness. Life is the new spiritual life of the believer in Christ. And it is the direct opposite, the antithesis of death. This life, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, a few pages toward the front, this life results from our being begotten by the Spirit of God. Chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, not of seed that decays and rots, but of incorruptible, of immortal seed, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We are born again from God through His Word. Those of us who are in Sunday school opening, those two very devout Muslims were brought to Christ through reading the Bible in their language. The Bible is the means whereby the Spirit of God gives us new life. No one gets saved unless they hear, read, or read the Bible. Somehow it has to be communicated to them. And that's our commission, to share the gospel with those who need to be saved. Godliness is used four times in 2 Peter, and it denotes a Godward attitude that does what is well-pleasing to Him. Godliness involves the inner heart attitude of reverence, as well as the God-pleasing activity that flows from that attitude. Our actions, our words, flow from our attitude. Jesus said, it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Our words, our actions come from what our heart is. And no one can see attitudes except as they're revealed by our words, our actions, and our appearance. Because those are the things that man sees. Attitude, however, are very apparent, because everything we do flows from our attitudes. And what we do is able to be seen. But this God-pleasing activity comes from this godliness. And notice the order. We're given all things that pertain to life and godliness. The order is important. Both are a gift from God, but the bestowal of life is essential to true godliness. It's not by godliness that we get life. Our spiritual life brings godliness. We must have spiritual life before we can ever become godly, godlike. Life and godliness are God's gift, freely given to us when we are in union with Christ, when we become one with Him in salvation. And the verb tense, are given, or hath given in verse 3 and are given in verse 4, the verb tense stresses an action that occurred in the past with actions or results that continue on into the future forever. We have been given in the past, in our experience at the moment of salvation, and that gift has actions or results that continue on into the future forever. It stresses that they're permanent gifts. And true to Peter's form, this word is used only three times in the New Testament. Right here, twice in verses 3 and 4, and once in Mark 15, verse 45, where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus ask for the body of Jesus, and it says Pilate gave them the body. Gave them the body. And where did Mark get most of his information from? Mark was not an apostle, but all the New Testament books were written by an apostle or a close associate. And Mark's close associate, who was an apostle, was Peter. So Peter influenced Mark in using this word three times in the New Testament. It's a stronger word than the ordinary word translated to give. It carries a regal sense, a royal sense, describing the act of a large-handed, generous gift. Huge gift. Isn't that like our God? The God of all grace. He gives big, generous gifts. The nature of the gift. Secondly, the means of the divine gift. The means. How do we get life and godliness? It says, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Through the knowledge of Him implies that personal, deep, complete knowledge, epigenosis, which I dwelt upon last week. They did not receive the gift unconsciously. It didn't come to them by osmosis or without them being aware of it. It involved their mental, their spiritual, and willful reception. The same as for us. We don't get saved unawares. Right? We understand in our mind and in our spirit, and we exercise our will when we get saved. I will place my trust in Christ. And the knowledge of Him who called us to Himself. It says the knowledge, the close, complete, personal knowledge. And God calls all sinners to Himself, as we looked at last Sunday night. Yet only those He calls effectively or effectually believe. How does He call? What is the means of His calling? By the glory and virtue, it says, of Christ. Christ draws men and women to Himself through the attractive power of His own glory. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And in John 12:32, Jesus says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto Me. Now, primarily, that was referring to the cross. But we, too, have the opportunity and the privilege to lift Christ up from the earth. As we live our lives in joy, in serving Him, in serving others, living a life that's different than the world. Because the world lives for itself. Peter, a slave, he had no time for himself. The slave in that culture was completely owned by the master. He had no free time, no vacation, no bartering, no negotiation. He was owned. The master could kill his slave if he wanted to, and it was legal, it was lawful. Our master is not like that. We serve Him out of love, and He calls us no longer servants, but friends. But out of our love for Him, we lift up Christ. We live in a way that lifts Him up so that men and women will see the glory and virtue of Christ, His own glory and virtue, how He accepts and forgives sinners. Think of in the Gospels, what was the primary accusation of the religious leaders toward Christ? One of the primary accusations, complaints. He made Himself God. And who did He hang out with? Publicans, tax collectors, and sinners. Those immoral women. Because He wanted to reach them. And He accepted them and forgave their sin. He didn't condone their sin, but He received them. He forgave them. His glory and virtue drew people to Him. In Luke chapter 5, verse 4 through 11, Peter is fishing. And he had met Christ before, but he wasn't real convinced who He was. And Jesus, this carpenter, tells the professional fisherman, throw your net on the other side. And, first off, launch out into the Sea of Galilee and throw your nets out. That's not how you fish. You fish at night on the Sea of Galilee. He was done fishing, and they were putting their nets away, drying them, storing them for the next night. And he goes out at the end of a long night's work, and they have that huge catch of fish. Never had one that big before, and yet still his nets didn't break. And, they did begin to break. And Peter says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Perhaps Peter was thinking of the impact of that glory of Christ that first time when Jesus told him to cast his nets out. Or maybe Peter was thinking of that time when he saw a little glimpse of Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. White raiment, brighter than the noonday sun. All right, we've had all of us. Right? I won't embarrass you, but I was going to say, raise your hand if you did not put on a pair of eclipse glasses last summer, but you don't have to. All right, I would suspect all of us did. All right, I still have some unopened ones. Why? Because you can look at them. You can look at the non-eclipse sun too. Look how bright it is, and Christ's glory, just a smidgen of it, was brighter than that sun. Do you think Peter was impacted by his glory? Maybe, and probably, if it was the impact of Jesus' person on believers that John speaks about in chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Looking at Christ, physically, humanly, He looked just like any other Jewish male. But as you got to know Him and got to see how He acted with people, how He treated people, how He prayed to His Father, how He would depart from the crowd so He could go to a mountain, "Leave me alone so I can pray." When you saw that, when you saw His miracles, how He healed the lepers, how He healed the sick, raised the dead, how He controlled even the wind and the waves, you saw His glory. You saw that it was the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The same glory of God was what you saw in Christ. And He was full of grace and truth. That glory and His virtue, His moral excellence, you know, what's the opposite of virtue? Vice. Okay? Virtue, moral excellence, convinced people that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 4 says, whereby? Connects verse 4, what's he going to say in verse 4 with verse 3? By which things? Well, by what things? By what things are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises? By Jesus' glory and virtue. Those promises are additional gifts given to us by His divine power. And the "are given" here is that same an action that occurred in the past that has continuing ongoing results into the future. Same as in verse 3. The character of the promiser assures us of the validity of the promises. The exceeding great translates a word that was pretty popular a few years ago, mega. Well, what's mega mean? Okay, mega mouth, right? Someone, right? Mega, it was big, right? It's actually megista. Okay, it means literally greatest, whereby are given unto us the greatest promises. Greatest, a superlative, and that adjective is used only once right here. Peter once again wants it. The greatest promises we can conceive are given to us. Some of these promises given to us are that of spiritual life. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. God has quickened us, given us new life. We also are promised a resurrected physical life. As our bodies decay, wear out, have to go in the shop, get new parts, get repaired, one day we will have immortal, incorruptible bodies. Bodies that don't wear out. Because we're going to live in a place where there is no sin, and all of that corruption and wearing out is the result of sin. We're also promised God the Holy Spirit will live in us. We're promised abundant grace. We're promised joy as the fruit of that Spirit. We're promised strength and guidance and help. We're promised instruction. We're promised wisdom if we ask for it. We're also promised a home with Jesus and eternal rewards. None of those do we deserve. It's all of grace. And these are precious because they are of great worth. They are valuable. They are rich spiritual blessings. And only Peter uses the word translated promises. He uses the word here once, and if you turn to chapter 3, in verse 13, he uses that Greek word again. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Verse 13 of chapter 3, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. When will we get all those promises? We already have them. When will we realize them to the fullest? In the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. When our flesh is recreated immortal. It's used there in verse 13 as a prophetic end time application. The means of the divine gift, the nature of the divine gift, and now what are the results of a divine gift? Peter points out the intended outcomes. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Ye may be partakers denotes a process and implies ongoing growth. You may be. You're going to continue to become more and more partakers, getting more and more involved in it, if you will. But it also emphasizes it has already actually begun. It's not waiting to occur in the future. It's right now, and we continue to progress. The result is not fully in the future. Some of it's right now. Through the new birth, we become partakers of the divine nature. And guess what this expression is unusual in? It's only used here in the New Testament. Partakers of the divine nature. The phrase is only used here, but the thought is used throughout the New Testament. Partakers is often translated fellowship. It means participants or partners. The thought occurs in John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. To become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And Galatians 2:20. Do you know Galatians 2:20? It's easy to remember, but it's hard to understand. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This partaker of the divine nature. The phrase only occurs in Peter, but the idea is throughout the epistles that me and Christ are united. I became a son, a daughter of God when I received him, when he begot me, when I was born of God, united with Christ. And Ephesians 4, 23 and 24. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Then we read 1 Peter 1:23 already, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. And Peter borrows that phrase, partakers of the divine nature. He borrowed it straight out of the pantheistic pagan religions of his day, from the philosophy of his day. Those philosophers, the culture, believed that everybody had the divine nature already residing in them. That everybody was a little God. You just had to realize it. Does that sound anything like 21st century America? The huge crest of the wave of New Age thinking of gurus has kind of went down. Right? Peter is not using, he's using that phrase, but he's using it correctly, not the way they use it. There is not a spark of divinity in mankind. It just needs to be flamed a little bit, throw a little knowledge on there, and poof, you're going to have a God. No. Peter is saying we become participants in the divine nature. How is that? Not through special knowledge, not through realization, not through looking inside, not through getting in touch with the universe, the force, but through regeneration, being born of the Spirit of God. This new birth, the believer participates in the divine nature, but he doesn't cease to be human. He doesn't become a little God. Through the impartation of a new nature, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, believers become partakers of the moral nature of God. The moral nature are things like his love, his holiness, his compassion, his mercy. Those are things we should be becoming more like God. We can't be omnipotent. We can't be omniscient. We can't be omnipresent like God. But his moral nature is what he imparts to us. And we should become more loving. We should become more compassionate. We should become more patient, more joyful, and so forth. And all of that enables us to commune or fellowship with God. And here's where the same word partakers is translated fellowship. In 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, that ye may be partakers, participants with us. And truly our fellowship, our participation is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the word koinos. Koinonia Greek was common Greek. Everyone shares together. Fellowship. Being a partaker, a sharer with God. And it says we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is the corresponding negative reality that corresponds to the positive reality of being partakers of the divine nature. We are partakers of the divine nature because we have, and by that we're escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. Having escaped conveys the picture of a successful flight from danger. I read a missionary letter yesterday, I think it was. About a month ago, there was the earthquake in Papua New Guinea. I had forgotten about it, but I was reminded when I read this prayer letter, and it said about 7,000 people were killed, mostly through building collapse and mudslides. And it said a father and a mother and their 5 children were in a hot building, and the father took one of his daughters, I don't know how old, and threw her out the window just as the building collapsed and killed the rest of the family. She survived. She had a flight from danger. That's what it means, having escaped. And the Amplified Bible puts that in. It does imply, however, effort on the believer's part, but effort only because of the grace of God, which enables us. And what have we escaped? Corruption that is in the world through lust. And that word corruption is only used by Peter and by Paul. It pictures decay, decomposition. It implies the disgusting stench of a decaying organism. All of us have smelled something that was decaying. We recognize that smell of rotting flesh. That's what we have escaped. The corruption, the decay that's in the world. The world is the realm of human life and activity that's alienated from God, separated and actively opposed to God. That's the world that we're supposed to avoid. The 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're to not have fellowship with the world. That's the world, not the people in the world. And the lust is the source of the corruption. The word lust is a neutral word, but we always use it negatively, don't we? That's because it's used 38 times in the New Testament, 3 times in a positive sense, and 35 times in a negative sense. Because lust means a strong desire or passion. And what are the strong desires and passions of our heart? We are bent toward evil. Okay? It's not always bad, but most always. The false teachers of Peter's day and of our day teach people have the divine nature in themselves. You just need to become aware of your Christ consciousness. And you do that through special knowledge, meditation, which is really not meditating, not thinking, but emptying your mind through self-hypnosis or visions, visualizations, or self-induced trances. Peter stressed to his readers the need to recognize that only through the new birth can anyone attain true divine nature, live godly, and share in God's nature. The false teachers of Peter's day believe that once you had that special spiritual truth, you were above the need for morality or for godly living. They could go out and sin all they wanted to in the flesh because it didn't affect their spirit, their soul. The Bible teaches that what we do in our flesh does affect our spirit. False teaching, countered by true teaching. And Peter wants his readers to do what? Avoid false teaching. How? Through genuine knowledge of God through Christ, who gives believers all that we need to live godly lives. You could say mankind either becomes regenerate or degenerate. Which are you? Have you been born again? Are you born from above? Is there new life in you? Our closing song expresses a grand truth. Christ receives sinful men, even me with all my sin, or even you with all your sin. Come to Christ today. He will receive you. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would use your word to make us more like you. If there's any here that is not saved, they've never been partakers of the divine nature, that they would receive your divine gift of life, spiritual life. Father, we ask that you would help us to become more like you, that we would know in a deep, more complete way what your word says about you and about your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.